I'm sure many of you had the privilege of getting a letter that says you have to go to jury duty. I had several times. Only once was I did I have to stay for a trial. It was an interesting experience. But I heard the story of a Union Pacific shop worker who received his jury duty subpoena. And he went in and he made a plea before the judge to be excused from jury duty because of his work. And the judge said to him, "So, you're one of those men who thinks that Union Pacific can't get along without you." And he said, "No, Your Honor, I know it could. I just don't want them to find out." You know, you sometimes worry about that. If I'm not at work for a week and they don't miss me, you know, I might not have a job. Well, as the story goes, the judge slapped his gavel and said, "Excused." You know, finally a truthful person. You know, but did you ever leave on a Sunday morning and say, "What did that sermon have to do with Monday morning?" Well, you can't say it about this one, right? The scriptures tell us that all scripture is profitable. So, you know, a sermon on, I remember hearing a salesman say to the youth group one time when I was in Pittsburgh about listening to sermons. And he said one time he was away for a long time and he finally got to his own church and that pastor preached a sermon on widows. And he was really mad. He said that, "You know, I hardly get to church. I come in, you preach on widows. You know, what does that have to do with me?" And so he went out that next week on his calling, and he said he called on like six widows that week. And he said he knew the scriptures. So God's word sometimes doesn't apply directly to what we're doing, but this one surely does. How to be salt in the salt mines. Our work, our job. 1 Peter 2:18 through 25, it's been read for us by Bob. Boil it all down to this. We are to be good workers regardless of our working conditions because we are slaves. We are to be good workers regardless of our working condition because we are slaves. That's what Peter's telling us here. I want to expand on that so we understand it. I mean, the first thing, as I say that, may cause a reaction in you, but I'm not a slave. And we're not slaves. And in America, slavery was, outlawed, and we fought a civil war over that. I'm not a slave. So the first question we ask is, who's Peter writing to? And we see in verse 18 that Peter says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters." Now, we have to understand that when the gospel came forth from the apostles into the Jewish community and then into the Roman community, in Rome, there, in the Roman Empire, there were something like 60 million slaves. Now, slaves were doctors down to gladiators. I mean, across the board, the Roman Empire had such great conquests, and they'd make people slaves, and they, you know, the Roman citizen could enjoy the fat of the land and let everybody else work. And the conditions of slaves were from completely miserable and horrifying to, you know, pretty good. It just depends on where you were and who you were serving. But what we call slavery in that sense was common in the Roman Empire. Peter's writing to them. But we have to ask ourselves, you know, how it applies to us. You know, we always say, well, this means all employees, all people are under the authority of somebody in a working situation. You say, but he calls them slaves. How can we, you know, and we have to look at it and say, well, does he really call them slaves? I asked Sharon how her trip went, and I wanted to say some Greek word to her to impress her that I did take Greek in seminary. So I said, oikos. And she knew what it meant, but she didn't know what it meant because she was over in Greece. She knew what it meant from study of the scriptures. The word oikos means house. I taught several times in this church early on about oikos evangelism. And I got that from Dick Kaufman, who was a church planter in the PCA. He used to be in the OPC with the New Life Church in Jenkintown, and he taught us in a seminar about oikos evangelism, evangelizing your oikos, the Philippian jailer and his house, everybody you know, your relatives. That's oikos evangelism. You're looking for a mission field? You got one. It's everybody in your house, your neighbors, everybody in your sphere, your world. Oikos, house. Well, the word that Peter used here is oiketai. And the word oiketai means, and it's not the word doulos, which is the word for slave, it means house servant. And there's debate over why Peter uses this word. It may be that as he's writing to a majority of Jewish people, that Jews may have, you know, house servants or be house servants. The interesting thing is, though, is that when Paul writes in Ephesians and says, slaves, be obedient to your masters, he uses doulos, which literally means a slave, not a house servant. But Peter uses the word house servant, and the NIV translates as a slave. I wish they wouldn't have. But as we look at that, and we think about slavery, of course, we think of slavery in the South in America. Slavery in the South in America was supported by the Scriptures. It was supported from the pulpit. A passage like Leviticus 25:44. You know, they would preach sermons. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. And that would be used. Paul is writing to Christians. Many of them are slaves. House servants, Peter's writing to them. They're in many different conditions, but it's a form of slavery. And so the question to ask is, does Paul therefore endorse slavery as we saw it, you know, taught in the Old Testament? I just wanted to deal with this because I know it comes up. You know, I usually anticipate an email telling me, gee, you're endorsing slavery, Pastor, or whatever. And I want to try and qualify this, and I don't want to discourage the emails that I get because they're helpful for me. But let me qualify this. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 22, the Apostle Paul says, each one of you should retain the place in life where the Lord assigned you. And then he says, remain in the situation in which you were, in which God called you. Were you a slave when God called you? Don't let that trouble you. Then he says this, although if you can get your freedom, do so. Now we read about that. You know, Paul isn't just saying slavery is the right thing. He's saying slavery is the status quo. And if you're a slave and you can't get your freedom legitimately, then you serve as a slave, serve Christ. But if you can get it, it'd be better for you to be a free person. And so, interestingly, in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching will not be slandered. And those who have believing masters are not to show less respect. Paul is saying, we have Christians who have slaves. And he doesn't say to them, hey, cut them loose. No slavery. He doesn't say that. There's lots of debate as to why. But, I mean, if you got 60 million slaves in a Roman Empire and Christianity comes to bear and all of a sudden it's teaching, let your slaves free, slaves rebel, break free. You imagine what would happen? And you imagine how all the slaves would be jumping into the church? You know, they talk about rice Christians in China who would just become Christians because they could get rice from the missionaries. You know, the havoc. Well, God is dealing with the status quo, and over time it would change. And I think if you go to the book of Philemon, which Paul writes to a slave owner whose slave Onesimus has run away, and who Paul meets in jail and Paul leads to Christ, Paul writes a letter to his master, Philemon, saying, I'm sending Onesimus back to you, receive him. But then he says, when you receive him as a brother, and if he owes you anything, I'll pay for it. And you read that letter and you realize that is this Christian principle, where masters and slaves are brothers, and both are slaves of God, works through. Slavery in the South would have self-destructed if Christians just believed and lived the gospel. And the problem was that they were justifying it from the scriptures rather than that. And slavery over time self-destructs in any culture where people believe and live the gospel. But we have slavery all over the world today. We have slavery in America that is shocking, you don't know about, with people, you know, working in basements and child prostitution and everything else. I mean, the Old Testament law provided for the freedom of slaves at the Jubilee. The voluntary selling of yourself into indentured service is not condemned in the Old Testament, but harsh treatment of slaves is. And so as we just mentioned slavery in terms of, you know, getting a grip on, you know, how can I believe the Bible? It proves of slavery. Well, we have to understand why and the world into which the gospel came. It's so easy for us in the 21st century to look back at the first century and say, na, 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 you know, you had slaves, you're such terrible people. But if we had lived back there then, you might have had a couple yourself. And we need to remember that and not be self-righteous as we look back at history. Let's look at the world we live in, how we live, and how we treat people who serve us, or how we serve under people who have authority over us. And that's the point of the passage. So the question is this text therefore no longer applicable because we don't have this kind of slavery? And the answer is no. It applies to all situations at all times where someone is set over you and you labor for them. In fact, the word Paul and Peter use is the word despotes for the master, the despot. It has a very negative connotation, doesn't it? Absolute ownership and power. And you'll say, well, I work in our culture and I'm in a union or whatever, I work in, and we don't have that. But you know well that the economic control and power that your employer has over you is a very strong thing in your life. But we need this is the point as we think of this first thing. If this principle applies here, in the world of slavery, and Paul says to them, Paul says, if you're a slave, a real slave, obey your master. If you're a house servant, obey your master. If it applies there, it surely applies to the lesser situation we live in, where no matter how bad our jobs are, no matter how nasty our employer is, it doesn't compare to being a slave in the Roman Empire. And Paul says this to them, and it's said to us. So, we look at this first of all, and we say, but we're not slaves. Well, we may not be, but we are employees in some sense. Second thing, you may not be slaves in that sense, but you are to be salt in your salt mine. Okay? Jesus talks about being the salt of the earth. We talk about the salt mine, you know. I got to go to the salt mine. Now, that may be working in a garage. It may be working in a lab. It may be, you know, whatever. I think of the jobs, the many jobs represented here, and they all have a salt mininess to them once in a while, don't they? We're to obey our employers with respect. That's what he tells us in verses 18 through 20. Submit yourself to your masters. It's commendable for you to do this. Be subject with all respect. Respect due out of the fear of God. That's what he's saying. Paul, you know, echoes this elsewhere in his letters to the churches. Colossians 2, 22 and 23. Actually, Colossians 3, 22 and 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, for it is the Lord that you are serving. He says, work hard while you're not being watched, because God is watching and you're working for Him. In Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8, in that section where he deals with masters and slaves, he says, work hard because Christ is your employer. You work for Him. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, the young pastor who needs guidance and encouragement in his work, he says this, passage I alluded to before, All under a yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. And so he says to us, work hard so God's name and God's word are not mocked, that God is honored. You say you're a Christian, the people you work for know you're this religious person. Well, the way you work, the way you treat your employer reflects upon our God and his word and gives them reason to say that his God is a God who, really has made a difference in his life that is good, or says, what kind of God is that who produces someone like this? I had Bob read the Old Testament lesson from Daniel because it is really illustrative of this, isn't it? You've got these underlings of the ruler who want to do away with Daniel. They don't like him. It says about him what? In the conduct of his governing affairs, he has these exceptional qualities, so the king puts him over all of his affairs in the kingdom. And so they decided to find grounds for charges against him in his conduct of the government affairs, but they were unable to do so. And the reason they couldn't do it is they said they could find no corruption because he was trustworthy and he was neither corrupt nor negligent. And they finally said, if we're going to find charges, we've got to find him in his religion. Not knowing it was a religion that made him that way. But let's find how his religion goes against our religion, and maybe we can get him there. Because if he's this diligent in working, he's that diligent in obeying his God, and his God is probably going to oppose our God, and we can get him that way. And it's a great example for us of how we should be in the workplace. And we should be subject to good and gentle and kind employers. And you know that's easy, right? If we have somebody we work for who's just wonderful to work for and kind, and it's easy to work for that person. But there's a danger, isn't there, in that situation? Because in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he talks about working for the believing master, and it says if you have a believing master, you're not to show him less respect because they're brothers. And you know, you can have a believing boss and then take advantage of that because he's going to be gracious and forgiving. When I was in seminary, I worked for my best friend at his hobby shop. And Saturday morning, I was supposed to open the shop at 10 o'clock. And I'd be walking up the street at quarter after, and I'd see him coming around a corner. And he's going to get there before I am, and it's not open. And he was always gracious about it. You know, and I was learning at that time as a young Christian that is not right. That I, just because I have a believing boss who's not going to make a big deal out of it, I need to do what my contract says. Now, you may say, that's my life. I work in the diamond mine, and when I get up in the morning, I sing, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go. You remember that? You ever think about that? Disney's concept of life, a diamond mine. They're in there, you know. You ever see pictures of Afrikaners or whatever in South Africa working in the diamond mines, you know? But you get that picture. I got a job I love to do, you know, and when I wake up in the morning, they always say, the job you want is the job you can't wait to get to in the morning and you hate to leave to go home, but you have a wife you love so much you hate to leave her to go to work and you can't wait to go. Now, there's a life, right? And you may have a very good situation and say, this isn't really hard for me. But even in my daughter works for a Christian boss. And believe me, there are times when she calls me and says, and then she just has to vent because the boss is being unreasonable. Her fiance works for a company where there's very few Christians. It's all science and biology and everything and bad management and just unreasonable stuff. And he has a better attitude about his job than my daughter has about his job. She's always confessing this to me and struggling with it. She works for a Christian boss and gets more upset than he does working, you know. But we're all different. We all have our different personalities and sins. But if you have a bad employer, instead of getting up in the morning and singing, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work I go, you get up and you feel like singing what? Oh no, oh no, off to work I gotta go. And if you're feeling like that, then Peter has something to say to you. Be subject to bad employers. Now this is hard. It's against everything that Americans believe. That are our rights with our work laws and everything else. But in some countries it can be very, very bad. In our country, you know, we have laws, but it can still be bad at times. The unjust. That Greek word is the word from which we get the word scoliosis, which is a crooked spine. It's not like you have a crooked master. Somebody who, you know, he orders one thing now and then something later, and he's always yelling at you, and you never know what he wants. I mean, think of Scrooge. Remember Scrooge? Wouldn't even give him a piece of coal for the fire, you know, and you see Bob Cratchit, and sometimes you feel that's your situation at work. And he goes on to tell us what? That if you work for someone like that, and he is abusive, and he is abusive to you because you're not doing your job. He says if you receive a beating for doing, I was thinking about it. If you receive a beating for doing wrong, you know, in our culture, we're not even allowed to spank our kids. You know, Paul says if you get a beating, bear it because you deserve it. There's no mercy from God for you or I if we're punished justly on the job. We deserve it. We ought not cry out to God and say, oh, poor me. We need to repent. And I had a very bad example set for me by a godly guy, a son of a Nazarene minister when I worked for Western Union, and he was good to me in so many ways. But he set a bad example for me, which my father-in-law, when I started going to his church, helped me correct. I would come over and I'd ask him questions about the Bible. And I'm walking by, and it's work. We're working away on our teletype machines. I come by, and I said, hey, Ron, you know, the Bible says this in the Bible, and he's working like this, and he's there, and I'm there. And I said, yeah, but it says this. And finally he went like this. He threw his tools on, and he said, oh, this is more important than this teletype baloney. And he got out his Bible, and we're talking, and so I start witnessing, and I'm thinking it's more important to witness to the guys in the shop than do my job. And I ended up getting seated over on the other side of the shop as a discipline. And then I go to my father-in-law, my pastor at that time, and he says to me, you work when you're supposed to work, and you witness in your own time. And I had to learn that. And he said, you know, God is not pleased with that. But God will bless you here and in heaven, if you bear unjust abuse, being picked on, being treated badly because you're religious, you're working hard, you're kind of, but they pick on you. The guy I'm talking about, before I was a Christian, I used to persecute him. I used to blow smoke toward him. I used to tell dirty jokes so he could hear them because I knew he was this religious guy. And he bore it. So I say he set a bad example for me. You know, it's the one thing, and I don't, you know, I mean, I thank God for him in my life. I was in a union, you know, and I learned how to play that out and have the union on my side, even when I was wrong. And, you know, the question of unions and strikes and picket lines and violence is, you know, and Christians, these all come up as we think about this. And I can't answer all those questions in this sermon. But Christians experience unjust treatment at times. And if you're non-union in at places that happen, one of the reasons you got unions is because of the way people were treated. Then the unions turned around and became abusive. Wayne Alderson's book, Stronger for Steel, when he worked for U.S. Steel and they had a strike and he went in as a converted man to try and solve it, became convinced that it was a problem of management and not workers. Workers will respond to the way you treat them. Management is educated. They ought to know better. And you know, he said it didn't mean that the union workers were not responsible to God for the things that they did were wrong, but the burden laid on management for changing the way they were treated. And it's it it gets complicated. I remember one of my brother-in-laws working for Cedarbrook, and the times he would talk about, you know, because he's a Christian, how he would get treated. And I couldn't relate to that because on my job it wasn't like that. Linda's brother, I remember he was working for a company, and they went on strike, and he didn't think that the strike was right. And so he went to work, and somebody, I thought they put sugar in his gas tank or did something, and they destroyed his Jeep. And I remember that, and I remember my father-in-law counseling him from this passage of Scripture about bearing up under, if you're right, but even asking yourself, if you're in a union, what's the right thing to do? But I think bottom line again is this: if slaves without any rights under absolute control are to obey even bad masters, how much more are we to be faithful and obey those kinds of masters that we find ourselves working for? Now, the last thing that I want to say then is, why should I sing hi ho rather than oh no when I go to work? And it has to do with why Peter is telling the slaves this in verses 21 through 25. Christ set the example for all of our behavior on the cross, he tells us in verse 21. You were called by Christ. He suffered and he left an example. That Greek word for example, hupogrammaton. Grammaton means to write. Okay? Hupo means under. So an underwriting. And what it means, it's literally a picture of putting something under a piece of paper that has indentions on it and tracing it. And he's saying that Christ's life is underneath and our life is like paper on top, and we trace his behavior, and that should be our behavior. Now, we can get confused about that. Christ is just an example. I mean, we are told in the Scriptures that three things concerning Christ's suffering in Christians. We're told in verse 24 of Luke, verse 24:47. And I think we want to understand this, because if we just see Jesus as an example, we're going to get frustrated, and we're also going to miss the gospel. But we are told this: Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations. We're told there that he suffered because he was the Messiah, the Christ, the one who was to fulfill God's redemptive plan. We're also told in Matthew 20. Okay, Matthew 20. 26 through 28. They get the whole picture about our Lord's death. Matthew 20, 26 through 28. It says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So we look at his death and we say he suffered because he was the Messiah, and when he suffered, his suffering was for us as a ransom to pay for the remission of our sins. That is the heart of what Christ's life and death was all about. However, we are told this in Mark 10:38. Don't you know that what you're asking? Jesus said, can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? He says to them, and he tells them other places as well, if you follow him, you have to be prepared to suffer. He is going to be baptized with a baptism of suffering. And he says to them that you too will suffer. And if we follow him, we have to be prepared to suffer. And it's interesting that Peter rejected the first of these. And, you know, you can't suffer. No, Lord, not so. You're not going to go suffer. And then when we come to this passage, we look at verse 21, and Peter now acknowledges all three of what Christ's suffering was all about. Because in verse 21, he says, we're called because Christ suffered, leaving an example to follow in his steps. I got to pull this pulpit back before it falls down on top of you. Sorry about that. So Peter paints this vivid picture of Christ's suffering, and he alludes to Isaiah 53. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. Look at Christ's life. He didn't sin. He was always gracious, and when he spoke harshly, he was speaking the truth, and he was speaking it out of love. And what did they do? They rejected him. They criticized him. He never deserved it, and that's what they did. And so he set as the example for us by never complaining and never fighting back in this part of the passage. And then we're told in verse 25 that he is our shepherd, he is our overseer, he's our master who tells us to follow his example. And you remember when I said that we say, yeah, but we're not slaves. Well, think again. Because when Paul writes in Ephesians 6, he says to them, obey them not to win their favor when their eye is on you, but obey as slaves of Christ. We are slaves. And he uses the word doulos. We are slaves and Christ is our master. But what a wonderful master we have. And he says to us, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, my commandments are not burdensome. Work for your master, you work for me. When you fix that machine, when you treat that person, when you serve in some way, whatever your job is, picture Christ on the cross and you're doing it for him. This is really applicable, isn't it, with what's going on with our recession. I just read a review of a book about the job market and the 20s to 29ers in the next decade and how it's changed and how hard it's going to be to get jobs that you enjoy, that fulfill you. We're in a recession. What happens in a recession? You got less jobs, more labor. So guess what? The bosses, the companies, they can demand more of you. They can be abusive. Where are you going to go? There's a lot of people out there they can get who want your job. And we're called to be salt and light. So when you go, work in such a way that when you go to the judge to get out of jury duty, work in such a way that your boss will go and say, he can't take jury duty. We can't do without him. Well, what a wonderful thing that would be, right? Wherever we serve, wherever we work, may we do it to the glory of God. We are to work hard even when conditions are hard. And working conditions may be very hard at times. But don't forget that our retirement plan is out of this world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray for those who are here and thinking about this and don't get it, don't like who they work for. Maybe they work for mom and dad. And they do not see that they work for you. I ask that you open their eyes to the gospel, to what Christ has done for them, to the work he has done for them, to keep every iota of the law for them, and to die on the cross for all of their breaking of the law. And may they see the one who died on the cross as the one who died for them. May they see their sin just in their attitude toward their work. And may today, right now, Father, you open their eyes and they come to Christ. May they pray as we bow. Lord Jesus, forgive me, save me, for my attitude toward my work surely shows that Christ is not my Savior. And I pray for all we who do work. Give us grace to work whether our bosses are harsh or kind, that we might not fall into the temptation of taking advantage of kind bosses, or striking back at abusive ones. May we always see the face of our Savior in the face of our boss and work for him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together then and close as we sing a great old, as Beth reminded me, that's an old Baptist hymn, Work for the Night is Coming.
Through the morning hours, work for the sparkling, work mid springing flowers. Work while the day grows brighter under the glowing sun. Work for the night is coming when man's work is done. Work for the night is coming. Work through the sunny noon. Fill brightest hours with labor. Rest comes sure and soon. Give every flying minute something to keep in store. Work for the night is coming when man works no more. Work for the night is coming under the sunset skies. While their bright tints are glowing, work for daylight flies. Work till the last beam fadeth to shine no more. Work for the night is darkening when man's work is o'er.
God promises us in 2 Thessalonians 2, grace in the benediction for our work. Let us receive his benediction. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope through the gospel, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. Amen.